Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our conversation on the book of Leviticus with Dr. Andrew Steinman, a book that, well, you know, even after an hour's conversation, there's a lot of things that still are relatively obscure about this book. But one thing is clear, and one thing ought to remain clear. This is a book that, like the whole Old Testament and all of Scripture itself, points us to Christ and his sacrifice at the cross. And this one, if you read it in its detail, it's hard to miss with all the sacrifice, all the blood, all the offerings, the burnt offerings, all of the burdensome laws laid upon people to remind them that they are daily in contact with sin, that they are sinners themselves in need of a sacrifice made for them. They're in need of someone to die for them. Well, in the Old Testament, it was the bulls and the goats and the lambs. In the New Testament, all of those things are fulfilled. The sacrifice to end all sacrifice, the sinless Son of God. So what's changed? We'll talk about that during this hour of Issues, Etc., as well with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Feel free to join us. 1-800-730-2727. We'll let you stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment. 1-800-730-2727. Also, use our forum if you'd like to. Issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and post a question or a comment on the book of Leviticus there. And as time permits, we'll get to those comments as well. Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He's author of the book Oracles of God, and a forthcoming book, Is God Listening? Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Let's go straight to the phones at 1-800-730-2727. We'll talk first with Steve, who's listening in St. Louis. Steve, thank you for being patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Good evening.
Good evening.
I'll admit my study of Leviticus has been very cursory, and it's not very recent, but the one thing that I do recall, the sense I got from all the laws was just such that God wanted such a respect for all of life, and how, for example, how animals that were killed outside the camp were dealt with, and the blood needed to be buried, and that just spoke to me of respect for all of life. But what I'd like to hear you comment on is in either chapter 17 or 18, it talks about the life of a being is in the blood. But there was a restriction, a prohibition against drinking blood, consuming blood of an animal. And talk about the implications or what the disciples must have felt, and then what we that should maybe feel at communion when Jesus says to us, "This is my blood, take and drink."
That's an excellent question, Steve. Two excellent questions. Let's begin with Steve's first question, having to do with maybe the undercurrent of Leviticus being not only respect for all life, but what is the function of this word life in Leviticus? Because we're talking about a lot of taking of life, too.
Yeah, I think he's right that there is a certain respect for life, even in the midst of it being taken. The point being that God is the origin of life, and that even though God commands them to take the lives of these animals, God wants them to respect life, only to take life when he authorizes it, and never to take life lightly. Even the lives of animals, you may slaughter them for food, that's for sure, and you may use them in the sacrifices if you do them the way God commands. But other than that, there is this great respect for life and the way it is treated. So I think that is important, because it points back to the fact that our life comes from God. I'm trying to remember the other part of the question.
Well, before we go on to the other part of the question, when Steve was talking there, I was thinking in terms of also the reality, not only the sacredness of life, but the reality of death, going all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis, wherein death becomes not only the curse set upon man's sin, but also the natural consequence. the thing that comes out of man's sin. First in the death of the animals to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, then in that they die, their first children, one of them becomes a murderer of his brother. Seems that death begins its tyrannical reign.
And that is very true, and we dare never forget that death is not just part of God's creation. God did not create human beings, or animals for that matter, with the goal of just them dying. Far from it. And I think it's telling here that in Leviticus, and then of course in the New Testament in Christ, it's through death that comes life again. It's through the death of the sacrifices in Leviticus, and it's of course through the death of Christ in the New Testament that we have life. And so God undoes death by using death. God, who knows all things, knows how to do that in a way that satisfies his divine wrath against sin and yet shows us his marvelous grace for us, that he would allow a substitute to die in our place.
And then Steve had a second question that I thought was eloquently put, having to do with the phrase in Leviticus, the life is in the blood. What did the people at the time think about this? And moreover, he asks, Christians today who believe Christ's words, this is my body, this is my blood, to be eaten and drunk for the forgiveness of sins in the Lord's Supper, how are we to then think about this Old Testament injunction on the life being in the blood?
Well, of course, this is part of what's not binding on us today, although most of us don't have dishes made with blood. But in the Old Testament, life being in the blood was a very real picture to them of the sacredness of life, because it was almost impossible in Old Testament times to take a life without shedding the blood. And so the shedding of blood symbolized life draining out of a person. And so the life in the blood very clearly pointed to the consequences of sin and the taking of life, especially. And so that's why they were to never, ever consume blood. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, I think it's interesting then that the life being in the blood is very, very real there, because in the blood of Christ, in the Lord's Supper, we receive life. And the life of the eternal Son of God is given to us to drink, as it were, in the Lord's Supper, so that in him we have life. So in some sense, the life is still in the blood there.
So it's a word not of warning then, but now becomes a word of comfort for those who receive the sacrament according to Christ's institution.
Exactly.
Melody has been listening and waiting patiently in Wichita, Kansas. Melody, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Okay, I have a multitude of questions, actually. Leviticus is one of those books where I just have to just take it as it is and not even question it and just tell myself, that's just the way it is. And I pretty much just don't get it at all. I understand the surface of it, a life for a life, so to speak, but I don't get the whole why the blood is going to defile us, or why it makes us unclean if we come in contact with an animal that's living and bleeding, or dead and bleeding, or a woman who's cycling, all those. And I just don't get it.
Melody, I think you probably express the confusion of a lot of people who come into contact with the book of Leviticus. We talked about this earlier, Dr. Steinman. Let's see if we can clear this up for Melody and our other listeners. How do we sort out all of these things that it doesn't make sense to us, that these things that are natural occurrences in everyday life ought to be, at least for the Old Testament people of God, defiling things?
And part of it has to do with the fact that they're natural occurrences since the fall. Many of these things, at least, are natural occurrences since the fall. That death would come into the world and you can't touch a dead body because you would become unclean. Well, that's only since the fall. Much shedding of blood is only since the fall. You know, of course, the first great sin after the fall is the shedding of blood, Cain and Abel. And so most of these things that we think of as natural, because we live in a world that is beset with the consequences of sin, were not necessarily intended. And so I think that, touching the blood is a reminder constantly of sin and its consequences. Now, the one that she brings up that perhaps is both before and after the fall, who's to know, is a woman during her menstrual cycle. But there again, I think it points back to the fact that sin is transmitted, as it were, from father to son, from mother to daughter, and that reminder of that flow of blood, which has to do with the reproductive cycle of human beings, this is a reminder that our parents passed on sin to us, and we pass it on to their children. And so this blood making one unclean, in a way, is a constant reminder of the effects of sin in the world in one way or the other.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be taking more of your phone calls on the other side of this break and dealing more with the book of Leviticus. I know, folks, that there is something of a kind of the yuck factor in the book of Leviticus. What we need to understand here is these things are placed here in time among the people of God in their lives, not only as a point to be made theologically about their sin, but to point them forward to the reality, the history, the historical reality of Christ. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman about the book of Leviticus. Before the break, Dr. Steinman, we had an opportunity to talk with Melody there. And just one question before we go on to the next caller. The tangible, physical, material aspects of Leviticus that we find so off-putting at times, some of them very base, at least in our way of thinking today, could they point forward to the fact that the way by which God was going to procure our salvation in history wasn't going to be by sending some sort of a spirit being to make a spiritual sacrifice, but in fact to send a real man in human flesh to be a real live and then dead sacrifice on the cross?
That's a very good point. And it's something that comes up time and again and people shrink away from, that Jesus was a flesh and blood human being. He suffered in his body as well as in his soul. And we shrink away from it. I think of the controversy in parts surrounding the Mel Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ, and a number of people were appalled at the blood and gore as they saw it in that movie. But that is the whole point, that Christ did indeed suffer tremendously physically for our behalf. And I think you're right that Leviticus is making that point over and over again in the very physicality of all the things in the book.
1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with JC, who listens in Sunnyvale, California. JC, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I had a question in regards to Leviticus 23, where there's details of the Sabbath, and I'm wondering if the Leviticus 23 shows the temporary nature of the Sabbath that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, And as detailed in Hebrews 3 or 4, where, you know, let us enter into that rest. And I'm wondering if Leviticus shows that.
Thank you very much, J.C. Dr. Steinman.
Yeah, I think he's right on the track here, that on the Sabbath, and it's really a very short passage in Leviticus 23. It's only the third verse, really, that you're to work 6 days, but the Sabbath is a day of rest, a day of ceasing from your work, and then also a day of sacred assembly where they worship God. And I think he's absolutely right that this is exactly what it's pointing to. When they stop their work, when they rest in the glory of God as they are brought into the glory of God through the sacred assembly every week. And so also we rest in Christ, and we're brought into God's glorious presence too through the blood of Christ. So that rest is not just rest in the sense of I'm tired, I worked hard all week, and I'm going to take a day off, but it's resting in the arms of a loving God who invites us into his presence. And of course, in the New Testament, our Sabbath rest is found in Christ.
J.C., how about a follow-up to your previous question there on the Sabbath?
I'm sorry?
A follow-up to your previous question on the Sabbath? How does that answer suffice for you?
Yes, because I remember reading in Exodus 31 where, for an Old Testament Jew, if you broke the Sabbath, you died. Now, in the New Testament, there are Sabbath-keeping Christians who still see the binding nature of a day, of a seventh, you know, of a Saturday. And that's why I wanted to see Leviticus 23 showing that the temporary nature of the shadow, you know, the Sabbath is the shadow and the reality is Christ. And I was wondering if Leviticus 23 was showing that, and I think that you guys were mentioning that.
Yeah, and I think that's a very important point that, you know, if you broke the Sabbath, you died. And the point is if we break from Christ in the New Testament, we die eternally. Without Christ, we die. And the temporary nature of it is in the fact that Christ fulfills all these things. It's not always clear from just a bare reading of Leviticus which of these laws are going to pass away. And that's why it's so important to read what the apostles tell us in the New Testament. Part of that has to do with it becomes so much clearer in the light of Christ and his ministry, his death and resurrection. Even for the apostles, sometimes it wasn't clear until, of course, the resurrection of Christ and all the things that followed from it. So we shouldn't be surprised sometimes. We have a bare reading of Leviticus, and we don't quite get that. But we always have to remember that we need to read these things in the light of Christ. We have a great advantage over the Old Testament people in that they look forward in shadows. We look back on the thing casting the shadow, the person of Jesus Christ, and that's where it becomes ultimately clear.
J.C., I'd like you to stay on hold, and I'd like to send you a copy of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. Thank you very much, J.C. Let's talk with only about 2 or 3 minutes here about, we've talked about Christ as the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. That's a more narrow understanding, not narrow in the pejorative sense, but that's a more particular understanding of what's going on in Leviticus. What about Christ as the fulfillment of all these things? J.C. got the ball rolling there with the Sabbath. What about the other feasts that are outlined in the book of Leviticus?
Well, certainly Christ is our great high priest, and we have Aaron made the first high priest and the rules for the high priest. We also have 7 feasts in the book that are outlined, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, of course, goes along with the Passover. It's a week subsequent to the Passover, the first fruits, the day of Pentecost, which, of course, we have in the New Testament with the giving of the Holy Spirit, but there's already a Pentecost here in Leviticus that foreshadows that. There's the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All those, in some ways, point forward to Christ. I think the most familiar to Christians, of course, is Jesus as a Passover lamb, very clearly in John the Baptist's words, where he points to Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But also, Jesus has the first fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits, where they would bring the first part of the harvest and celebrate the first part of the harvest. In the New Testament, we're told Jesus is the first fruits of them that died. He's the first to come back to life, and just as the first fruits were the first part of the harvest with the promise of the rest of the harvest to come, so Jesus in his resurrection is the first resurrection with the promise of our resurrection to come. And so these feasts in the Old Testament that they celebrated yearly also point forward to Christ.
Now, folks, I want you to understand this very carefully. It might seem a bit of a sleight of hand, and I don't want you to misunderstand what we're doing here in this conversation on the book of Leviticus. There is no justification for reading something into the Old Testament, because that's not what's happening here. We're not taking the New Testament and reading it into the Old Testament as though, well, isn't this convenient that we can find a way that Christ might have fulfilled this or that? We can find a way where Christ might have fulfilled a sacrifice here and there. That's not what's being done here. This is a proper reading of the Old Testament in light of the new and the new in light of the old. So how is it done? Well, first of all, we understand that God always intended to send his son Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for sins. With the sacrifice of and the cross of Christ firmly in view, this is why Christ, in the Old Testament, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gave his people of the Old Testament these laws. This is why he gave them these things, to point them forward by faith to Christ who would come. This is rightly handling the Word of God, because this is reading Scripture in light of Christ himself, the author and the content of Scripture. You can find out more about this, in particular about the book of Leviticus, in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus. Which of the laws of the Old Testament apply to Christians today, and which do not? More importantly, why don't they? How does a scriptural understanding of Jesus Christ as the fulfiller of the whole law answer these questions? In our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, you'll find answers to these questions, and you'll discover how Christ speaks in the Old Testament. You can order our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus, by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc., 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Paul McCain, Interim President and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. Paul, what's the current state of publishing, and Christian publishing in particular?
Well, with the economy the way it is, all publishing has been impacted by the downturn. And as I read the trade journals, it's interesting to note that many publishers are trying to identify ways to keep their prices down, even as their costs are increasing. The publishing industry is completely consumer-driven. You just have to walk into any large megastore like Barnes & Noble's, Borders, those types of stores to notice that. The Christian publishing industry faces very unique challenges. It's a large industry. A number of the largest publishers are publicly traded companies like Thomas Nelson. They do millions and millions and millions of dollars a year in business. I just recently read an interesting article in Publishers Weekly, which is kind of the trade Bible for the whole industry. And in the religion section, they point out that Christian publishers are most interested in meeting consumer demands for self-help books of all kinds. They say people would rather go to a bookstore than talk to their pastor, rabbi, or imam, and that's a big challenge.
So how is Concordia Publishing House different in the field of Christian publishing?
Concordia Publishing House exists to serve the publishing needs of our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we believe that as we do the best job we can possibly do in getting out materials that are faithful to the witness of the Lutheran Reformation, that we're not only serving our church, but also all Christians who find very appealing the message of Martin Luther, the great breakthrough of the gospel in the 16th century. The Lutheran Reformation is the oldest continuing evangelical movement in the history of the church, and it continues to this day, and we're very humbled by the opportunity we have at Concordia Publishing House to be what we believe to be the preeminent voice for the Lutheran Reformation in publishing in the English language. And all our materials strive to be faithful to God's Word and to our Lutheran confessions to get out clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We emphasize the teaching of the faith, how important it is to train people, to educate them, to inform them in the basics of Christianity. And all our materials, from Sunday school to academic books, strive to do that.
That's Pastor Paul McCain, Interim President and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. If you'd like a free catalog from Concordia Publishing House, call them at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit them on the web at www.cph.org, www.cph.org. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss Christ-centered fatherhood with Pastor David Shaddy of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Indianapolis. What's the most important duty of a Christian father? Is it just to feed the kids, keep them in clothes, roof over their head, food in front of them on the table, provide them what the means for getting a good education and a solid career? There's something more to Christian fatherhood than that. We'll talk about it next week. What's the relationship between Christian fatherhood and the forgiveness of sins? We'll talk about that next week as well with Pastor David Shaddy. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout the summer on Issues Etc., just check out our website, issuesetc.org. The Book of Leviticus is our topic here during this hour. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, author of the books The Oracles of God and his second book forthcoming, Is God Listening? If you'd like to join us, 1-800-730-2727. We do have a few open phone lines, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Steinman, John in Minneapolis writes this, a few questions about Leviticus. One, Leviticus seems to have a lot of tough statements. Leviticus 20 lists many sins of a sexual nature that are typically punished by death. Are the principles behind these laws still valid? That is, that homosexuality is wrong. And should these punishments still apply? Let's deal with this first question first.
The principles are indeed still valid. God reserves sexual relationships for marriage only, and so he also dictates then that we use it only within God-pleasing marriages, and certainly with the homosexual question, which is very much an issue nowadays, the answer is yes. The New Testament makes this clear. Paul makes this clear at the beginning of Romans. The point of it was that God gave us sexuality as a gift, and we are to use that gift as he designed it, and not according to our own pleasures or our own whims. And that includes these illicit sexual relationships that are pointed out in the book of Leviticus, especially having to do with incest and homosexuality.
Now, there again, the principle comes into play that we discussed in the last hour, which is some of these laws, moral in particular, are confirmed explicitly in the New Testament. The one pertaining to homosexuality would be a case in point. What about the punishments that are dictated in the Old Testament, in particular in Leviticus, the ultimate punishment for some of these being death?
I think the punishments here go beyond just the principle to a kind of an Old Testament principle, and that is God is serious about keeping his people, his Old Testament people, on the track to produce the Messiah. And therefore, they are to put these things out of their midst, sometimes even by executing people who commit certain crimes against God and against his order. In the New Testament, however, that is not the case. Christ has come. God's people are not here to produce another Messiah. He's already come. And so I think that is a debate that society can have and Christians in society can join into as to exactly how we treat some of these sins. Certainly we do not ignore them, and we do not encourage them, and we urge people to repent of them. But what civil penalties there should be for them is something that I think we have to join in as citizens of our country and citizens of our society to come to what we think in our civil realm is the best way to discourage this type of behavior.
So it's important to recognize that in the context of the Old Testament, these laws were being given not only to Israel as the church, but also to Israel as the state.
Exactly.
Where in the New Testament, Paul very clearly distinguishes between the two in Romans 12:13, between the church and the state, and some of these things will now fall within what the imperfect art of the possible we call government.
That's right.
The second question that John has from Minneapolis is this, and it pertains to a particular passage in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 17 through 21. He asks, in this passage, it's very particular about who can bring offerings to God. What are we to make of this? It seems as though almost any physical defect, either congenital or acquired later in life, can disqualify a man from bringing a sacrifice.
Yes, and here, this is specifically talking about priests. It's the sons of Aaron. And the first qualification to be a priest in the Old Testament and actually bring the sacrifice before God, this is not stopping someone from offering a sacrifice that the priest brings before God, but it's stopping certain men from the line of Aaron from functioning as priests, and they have to be physically without defect. Again, the point is to point forward to Christ. This physical defect that they can't have points forward to the fact that Christ has no spiritual defect. He is the sinless Son of God. And so it once again prefigures Christ in a very concrete way for the people of the Old Testament. And that, I think, is the main point of this, that Christ had no defect that kept him from offering the sacrifice for the entire world.
Maria listens on the internet in Sweden, and this is what she writes. It's a question about the language that's used in the original of the book of Leviticus. What does the Hebrew say about verses that in the New International Version are translated, "This is a lasting ordinance"? Some translations in different languages use the word everlasting. She gives a few examples there, Leviticus 3:17, 16:29, etc. If the Hebrew can be translated with the word everlasting, how do we explain that the ordinances were to last only until Christ fulfilled them, or is fulfillment in a sense the same as everlasting?
This is a very good question, and it gets a little technical, and it has to do with Hebrew. And the word that's translated everlasting or forever in some cases, and in other cases is not translated quite as forcefully as that, is because the word in Hebrew has a little bit different meaning than words we have in English. It can mean a long extended period of time, but not necessarily forever, everlasting. Many times in the Bible, when the writers want you to know that they mean everlasting, they will repeat it or some other word in the context to make sure you know they mean everlasting. So this is why in some Bible translations you will occasionally find the words forever and ever.
Or everlasting to everlasting, something like that.
Right, so that they let you know. In this case, we mean it goes on into eternity. But in other cases, this word means, as the NIV sometimes says, something that is going to happen for a long time, but not necessarily, you know, all the way till the end of time. So that's one part of the answer. But I think she also very astutely points out that in Christ we have eternal redemption. And so in some sense, in the fulfillment of Christ, these things are everlasting, because as he fulfills them in his ministry, in his suffering and death and resurrection, he offers the everlasting sacrifice and therefore makes them all, in some sense, everlasting. And I think she is very insightful to see that.
So it may be a more accurate, although it sounds a bit wooden, translation of some of these instances of everlasting might be, a modern equivalent would be something like in perpetuity.
Yeah.
Which usually in legal parlance doesn't mean forever, because of course nothing's forever. It just means as long as it's going to last and something comes along to supersede it.
Yeah. Sometimes when we discuss this word in my Hebrew class, I tell the students it's kind of like the word permanent. You can put up a permanent structure, a permanent building, but you certainly don't feel that a permanent building is going to be around in 2,000 years. It's probably going to be in ruins. And sometimes this word has that kind of connotation. Where if you put up a really good building, it's going to outlast my lifetime and your lifetime and maybe everybody who's now alive, their lifetimes, but it's not going to last into eternity future. And that's what this word can sometimes mean. And in fact, it's used sometimes of past events. And it's talking about past events that are from long ago, certainly before the experience of anybody now alive, but doesn't mean the things that happened before the beginning of time or something like that. So this word is one that we figure out by context, and sometimes the writers give us a real strong clue by repeating it or repeating something else like it to tell us, in this case, we really mean forever.
And on the point of Christ's fulfillment, kind of giving it a genuine permanence, real everlastingness, it seems as though even if one were to want to read each and every case of this Hebrew word as eternal, they would still have to eventually arrive at Christ's doorstep, because no law is going, Christ will bring this all to an end at some point in the judgment, no law, even if it weren't fulfilled by Christ, as it is, as it certainly is genuinely eternal here in this life. It eventually has to get to Christ.
That's right. And all things are eternal in Christ. And I think, like I said, I think she was very astute to bring that point up. And that shows a lot of insight in that in Christ, all things ultimately are fulfilled, and all things ultimately that do last, last because of him.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we'll conclude our conversation on the book of Leviticus. He's associate professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He has authored the book Oracles of God. He also has a forthcoming book called Is God Listening? And when we come back, Nathan's got a question. He writes this: in our Lutheran confessions and many confessions coming out of the Reformation, we make the distinction between the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law. On what basis do we make these decisions? Is there some key in Scripture itself that enables us to know that these distinctions are indeed valid? We'll get the answer to Nathan's question on the other side of this break with Dr. Andrew Steinman. You see, that this can be complicated. This can be rather in-depth. But one thing to bear in mind in the course of our entire conversation here, and I think Paul puts it so well there. He talks about the promises, also all of the Old Testament in terms of these promises. What does he say to the Corinthians? Whatsoever the promises of God are in Christ, they are all yes. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture. and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you ever finished reading a Bible book, but then felt frustrated because several of your questions went unanswered? Well, you'll find a helpful resource when studying the Old Testament book of Leviticus with the New Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June. You can find out more about this commentary under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Leviticus costs $42.99 plus shipping and handling. How does each chapter of Leviticus find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ? And what was the purpose of the detailed instructions in the so-called divine speeches of Leviticus? Find out with a Concordia Commentary on Leviticus by Dr. John Kleinig. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus.
Folks, if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, the newest edition will be coming out later this month, or if you'd like to join our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club by becoming a monthly supporter of our worldwide Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, that's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Steinman, before the break, I mentioned Nathan's email. He asks about the distinction that's made very often by the Reformers, still made quite often, between the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law in the Old Testament. And Leviticus becomes a rather stark case in point. He asks, on what basis do we make these decisions, these distinctions? Is there some key in Scripture itself that enables us to know that these distinctions are indeed valid? It's a great question.
Yeah, it's a wonderful question. And part of the answer lies in the Old Testament itself. Some of the civil and ceremonial laws that Israel had certainly weren't in effect earlier. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had the moral law. They knew it was wrong to sin. They knew it was wrong to commit adultery. They knew it was wrong to steal. They knew they were to worship only one God. So they had the moral law, even though they didn't have all these detailed laws in Leviticus, and they didn't have the civil laws about under which Israel was later governed. So in some sense, the distinction between moral laws and the civil and ceremonial laws is already in the Old Testament, by just looking at the difference between, say, the patriarchs and then the later laws that Moses gives to Israel. But I think more importantly, the distinction is made in the New Testament. In the New Testament, for instance, we're specifically told that ceremonial laws have passed away with the coming of Christ. And so Paul tells us, for instance, that we don't have to keep the yearly, monthly, and weekly laws of worship that Israel had, you know, that no one can judge us according to a new moon or a Sabbath or a feast day because those laws have passed away. So the New Testament makes clear that the ceremonial laws, in many cases, it gives actual instances of this, that they have passed away in Christ. The civil law in a similar way, because in the New Testament, the people of God are told to render unto Caesar, who wasn't even an Israelite, even though in the Old Testament, God set up an Israelite king, and before that, he had his judges that he had put in place to lead the people, and he had others to govern them. But in the New Testament, it's this Gentile Caesar that Jesus says render unto, and it's the government that Paul says in Romans that we are to obey, the government that God sets over us. And so God himself in the New Testament tells us that those old civil laws are no longer in effect for the people of God. However, the New Testament, as we mentioned with the law on homosexuality, for instance, is still, the New Testament still tells us that the moral law is still in effect. And so We can find many passages, both in the words of Jesus and in the words of Paul and the other apostles. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, worship one God only, and on with the moral law. So the New Testament itself shows us these distinctions.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Eric, who called earlier, he listens on KCCV in Kansas City, had called earlier to talk about kind of the Messianic Jewish perspective on some of the kosher laws, writes us and says this: I wanted to say that I feel that you have read more into my comment than I intended, and I think it's probably intended more for me than for you, Dr. Steinman. I commented that some Jewish sources see the purpose of the ritual purity laws as a way to sanctify life. My intent was to put the reason for the kosher laws into a historical context, since they can appear very arbitrary. Now, while I'd be careful, I think, Dr. Steinman, as you would be, to distinguish between, say, the kosher traditions of modern Judaism and the biblical laws pertaining to diet and other things, he does have a point. Even the Levitical laws do sometimes appear arbitrary. In fact, that might be the source of the confusion that so many people have in reading the book of Leviticus.
Yeah, and in some sense, they are arbitrary to a human reading of the book, a purely human reading of the book. Why some animals and not others? And we can find some trends. Okay, you can't eat animals, for instance, that are carrion eaters, birds that eat dead flesh. You can't eat them. And so, you know, we can find these trends. But other times, if you look at the kosher laws, it's not quite clear why this and why not that. But I think that is kind of the point God is making, is that we rely not on our view of why these things are and aren't, but we rely on His judgment. And sometimes His laws, sometimes we want to put them aside because they don't make sense to us in a sinful world. Maybe it would make sense sometimes for me to cheat a little bit on my taxes and steal from the government, from a human point of view, but I know that I can't do that because God's law tells me, no, that's not right. And so sometimes this arbitrariness, I think, was getting the people to rely on God and His judgment rather than their judgment.
So the very fact that they may not have been able to extrapolate, as sad to say, so many of the later rabbis and the traditions of Judaism tried to extrapolate new rules from the ones given in Scripture, the fact that they wouldn't consistently be able to do that would kind of confound a human effort to better God's will in some way.
Yes. I think that is absolutely what's getting at here. We walk by faith, not by sight, as the Apostle tells us in the New Testament.
Two final questions before we wrap this up, Dr. Steinman. First of all, why should New Testament believers, Christians, read and study, and as Luther says, read, mark, and inwardly digest the Old Testament, in particular a book like Leviticus?
Well, I think it helps us in a couple of ways. It helps us to see that there were believers in Christ many, many generations ago, even before Christ came, and so in some ways it encourages us. When we find it hard to be a Christian, when we find the world pressing in on us, we can say, you know, as the writer of Hebrews does, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are watching us run our race and cheering us on because they ran their race. And those aren't just the people since Jesus, but even the people before Christ who saw these laws in Leviticus and in faith kept them as they look forward to the promised Savior. So I think in some sense, it's a great encouragement to us. I think in another sense, it helps us see more clearly Jesus. We can see that Jesus was revealed in the pages of Scripture, and it certainly gets clearer and clearer, and most clear of all when we get the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, it gets clearer and clearer. And so it helps us to see that Jesus is at the center of the Christian faith at all times. He always was at the center. He was at the center in Moses' day. He was the center in Abraham's day. He was the center in Ezra's day later on. And he's still the center of the faith now. And without the Old Testament, we might forget that. And we might just think, well, that's good since Jesus came, but we might forget, no, that always was the center of the faith of God's people.
Well, Dr. Steinman, you answered my second and my final question very well there in your answer to my first. Thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you, Todd. I've enjoyed it.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, author of the book The Oracles of God. He also has a forthcoming book called Is God Listening? The writer to the Hebrews, who is certainly well aware not only of Leviticus but of all the Old Testament, begins his treatise to the Hebrews, saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word of power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high."